The Word of Truth is sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit paulrents.com for party and equipment rentals.
Welcome to The Word of Truth, a ministry of Pastor Lars Larson and the First Baptist Church of Leominster, Massachusetts. It is our desire that our Lord use this broadcast to instruct, encourage, and strengthen both Christians and local churches in the New England region. Pastor Lars is always available to assist you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. May today's message from our pastor be blessed by our Lord to instruct and encourage you through the Holy Scriptures, the Word of Truth.
Greetings, and thank you for listening to our program. We are presently examining the message of the Epistle to the Hebrews in our effort to expound upon the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, the faith mentioned in Jude verses 3 and 4. We are presently in Hebrews 6, in which we read of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, who is readily available and always vigilant to undergird his people in the trials of their faith. We will first pray, and then we will turn our attention to the implications of Hebrews 6, verse 13 and following upon our understanding of our faith. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity that we have to open your word before us, so that we may receive instruction regarding you and your ways, as well as how you would have us live before you. Father, we live in perilous times, as your word certainly forewarned us would take place in this current church age. You've commanded us to persevere in our faith unto the end, for it is to overcomers, those who persevere in faith, that true salvation awaits. Father, may you help us to see more clearly how this teaching of our Savior's role and function as our high priest may encourage us in the certainty that you have promised us everlasting consolation, everlasting Sabbath rest. And so we give ourselves and we give this time to you today, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here once again are verses 13 through 20 from Hebrews 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. And thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Here the writer called upon the Old Testament patriarch Abraham in order to provide a ground of assurance of future salvation from God's judgment for New Testament believers. The writer claimed that God dealt with Abraham and that he gave him two causes for certainty that Abraham and his chosen posterity would inherit eternal salvation. It's in the purpose of God, the plan of God, the decree of God, because God wanted Abraham and he wanted New Testament Christians who are the recipients of God's promises to Abraham, as are, of course, all people of faith throughout both Old and New Testament times. But God desired them to understand the immutability of his counsel, that is, the certainty of his eternal decree that he has purposed to save his people. And therefore, God gave Abraham two causes for certainty. Verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed that promise by an oath. And so to the writer, Christians, New Testament Christians, are the heirs of promise. God gave these two bases of assurance. First, his promise to Abraham. Secondly, his oath to Abraham. And they happened decades apart from one another in Abraham's life. And therefore we read that by these two immutable things, immutable means unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we, that is New Testament Christians, we who have believed on Christ, we might have strong consolation, that is strong assurance, a strong basis of comfort, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And so the writer tells us that the ultimate aim of God when he gave his oath to Abraham was to give Christians encouragement. We are those who believe and follow Jesus Christ. And then in verses 19 and 20 of Hebrews 6, the writer affirms that the hope of the Christian is centered on God's Son, Jesus Christ. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, when the writer says that our hope is within the veil, it speaks of our hope being within the throne room of God, implying that our hope, that is, our certainty of future salvation on the day of judgment, is centered on Jesus Christ, who is in the presence of God on our behalf. Jesus Christ is shown to be a precursor of his people, having gone on before us, implying that there is a sequence to follow. In other words, our entrance one day is certain through him, because he has gone ahead, he's opened the way for us, and he there is pleading before the Father on our behalf that our faith fail not. Jesus Christ is the one who's gone ahead in preparation of our future entrance. And so soon we are to follow him, although our hope already has entered before us because it's centered on him. He is our basis of hope, as well as the promise and oath to Abraham. And so he has become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Here the writer brings the readers back to the subject from which he had departed at the end of chapter 5. And so really, chapter 6 is somewhat of a parenthesis, a word of exhortation for the people of God to continue and to persevere. And so here we see in this section of Scripture the writer arguing that believers in Jesus Christ are the promised children of Israel. In other words, the church is indeed spiritual Israel. Believers in Jesus Christ are, as Isaac was, promised children to Abraham. To believers who are spiritual children of Abraham belong the promise of God, confirmed with the oath of God, that he will indeed save them from their sin on Judgment Day. And so, here, by the way, in Hebrews, as is commonly taught in the New Testament, the salvation that God has promised believers is yet future, and yet it's secure. It must be future, or you take away the whole idea of hope, for that which a person presently has is not a basis of hope, but rather that which God has promised to receive in the future. That is the ground of the basis of hope. God tells us in Hebrews 6 that when God spoke to Abraham after he had offered his son Isaac, he was speaking for our benefit. He swore his oath to Abraham that we, Christians, may have assurance of our salvation. And so if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have fled to him in faith in order to escape God's judgment upon you for your sin, you are safe. God has bound himself to you. The unchangeable purpose that's described here in Hebrews 6 is his purpose to save you through Jesus Christ. He has committed himself, placed his own name on the line. He will see to it. Your salvation is secure. You may be strongly consoled that this is so. That is, you may be comforted. You may have assurance of your salvation. Now, having a sound, solid, biblical assurance of salvation will make the Christian life delightful. As one once said, it will sweeten all things. Sweeten God, sweeten Christ, sweeten providence, sweeten ordinances. In other words, prayer and baptism and the Lord's Supper. It'll sweeten mercies, sweeten afflictions. Nay, it'll even sweeten death itself. Now, those are the words of Thomas Manton. And Thomas Manton was a Puritan who wrote a great deal. In fact, his 22 volumes of complete works is available today, once again. And in his works, he wrote of the benefits of the believer in experiencing this strong consolation that is identified here in Hebrews 6. And I want to list some of the bases of our consolation that Thomas Manton put forth. In fact, there are nine of them. These are his words, not mine. First, it will make God sweet to you. Now he's talking about assurance of salvation, strong consolation. It will make God sweet to you. Psalm 104, verse 34, David says, "My meditations of him shall be sweet." Oh, how sweet is this! When we can think of God without horror and trembling, his mercy will be sweeter to you because it is yours. This is your portion. Of course, speaking to Christians, true believers in Jesus Christ. Manton goes on, "His justice will not be your terror, but rather support. Your comforts are bottomed on his justice as well as his mercy." Consider 1 John 1:9. Secondly, this will make Christ sweet. Whenever he is represented in the Word and crucified before your eyes, you can say, as did Thomas, "My Lord and my God." John 20:28. A possible salvation is nothing so sweet as that which assurance gives. Conjecture, that is a hope-so salvation. Conjecture gives but a taste, as those hypocrites had but a taste of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, Hebrews 6:5. But this is nothing to an actual interest in it. When you can say, "My God, how doth it fill the soul with ravishment and sweetness." Thirdly, this will make all his providences sweet. The dreadful acts of his justice, the terrible things of righteousness which God discovered to the sons of men. Look, as a son is much delighted in a history wherein are recorded his own father's valiant acts, so will you take pleasure in meditating upon the providences of God, for they are mighty acts of your God and Father. And fourthly, this great consolation of our salvation will make ordinances sweet. As prayer, it brings the soul sweetly into God's presence. It is a far greater advantage to cry, "Our Father," than to cry, "Lord, Lord." Observe it when you will. Duties are a burden either when we have a false peace or no peace. When we have a false peace, for then we are loath to disturb our carnal quiet, it breeds a quarrel between vile affections and natural conscience. Oh, but when we can say, "God is our reconciled God," what a comfort is this! It is sweet to draw nigh in the assurance of faith. This will make the Word sweet. The Word relishes not unless we have some interest in the comforts of it. A fifth cause of comfort or benefit that comes from our consolation. This makes all particular providences of God to yourselves sweet when they are dipped in love, for all things work together for good to you. Romans 8:28. Though a single dispensation, in other words, that which God dispenses to you in providence, though a single dispensation may seem cross to your desires and hopes, yet there is no curse in it. Sixth, this will make affliction sweet. Your very property is altered. They are not now vindictive dispensations, again, dispensing acting of God, but such as belong to the covenant of grace, and so they will not do us harm. In faithfulness thou afflicted me, Psalm 119, verse 75. If God strikes, sin is pardoned, and the sting of affliction is taken away. Seventh, it will sweeten death itself. Thou knowest whither thou art going. Death is a sad stroke to wicked men, which sends the body to the grave and the soul to hell. It must needs be a king of terror to them. But death to those who have this strong consolation is as Haman was to Mordecai. From a mischief, it is made a means to do us honor. Christ has delivered us from both the hurt and the fear of death. Hebrews 2:14-15. Eighth, this makes even the day of judgment sweet. Look, as the betrothed virgin longs for the day of espousals and when the bridegroom will come, or as a woman longs for the return of her husband that has gone on a long voyage, so the soul that is betrothed to Christ longs for the return of the bridegroom that he may carry it into his Father's house. And then ninth, the ninth basis of encouragement from this consolation. It will make the thoughts of heaven sweet. When a Christian walks abroad and points up to heaven, he may say, There is the place of my bliss and everlasting abode. One would think this were enough to ravish the heart of any man and make him do anything, even run to the ends of the earth, to gain this strong consolation. And so, certainly, there is cause of great enjoyment in having a true, sound assurance of salvation. And the writer argues this can be found as one looks to the word of God given to Abraham in his promise and oath, but also, secondly, as we look to Jesus Christ, our high priest, who's already in heaven, pleading with the Father, interceding on behalf of his people that their faith fail not. And so let me encourage you, and let me exhort you, if you're listening to us today, and you have not yet fled to Christ fully in faith, may you do so now. Outside of Jesus Christ, you are a guilty sinner. Inside of Jesus Christ, you are a son of God, a privileged son, and great promises belong to you. If sin overtakes you, if you die in your sin, you will be ruined forever. And therefore, flee to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. The strong consolation, the strong comfort, the sound assurance of salvation belongs to them who have fled to Jesus Christ as their refuge. Hebrews 6:18 reads that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And so flee to Christ. Again, fleeing to Christ is like an ancient Israelite who fled to a city of refuge. We made mention of this in a recent broadcast. Thomas Manton wrote about this metaphor that we have here in Hebrews 6, and I want to read his words for us once again. Christ is a believer's city of refuge, or the alone sanctuary for distressed souls. These cities are spoken of in Numbers 35, Joshua 20, and Deuteronomy 19. Now the comparison or resemblance between Christ and these cities is very obvious. Look, as God appointed cities of refuge to fly to, so Christ is of God's appointing to be a sanctuary for distressed souls. These cities were built upon hills and mountains, that they which fled to them might ever keep them in sight. And so Jesus Christ is set forth in Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be propitiation for our sins. And the apostles did set forth Christ as compared to a city on a hill, Matthew 5:14. Christ is lifted up in the preaching of the gospel to be seen of all. There was a causeway with stones set up to guide them, a direct path that the manslayer might fly there. Deuteronomy 19:3, Thou shalt prepare thee a way and divide the coast of thy land into three parts, that the manslayer may flee to the city of refuge. The cities were so established that they might have a more short and direct way to them, and that their escape might be more easy. And so the way to Christ is clear and open, that we may not miss of him who is alone the support of our souls. And God hath appointed some that were as stones to signify to us that this is the way. In other words, signs pointing us to the direction of the city of refuge, even Jesus Christ. And then Manton quotes Zechariah 9:12, Turn ye to the strongholds, ye prisoners of hope, by the ministry of the man he calls, as it were, after us. Isaiah 30, verse 21. Thine ear shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right and when ye turn to the left. And again, they were so ordered that in half a day one might recover one or other of those cities from any part of the land or corner of the land. And so God is made near to us in Jesus Christ. Romans 10:6-8, Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend to the deep, that I to bring Christ again from the dead? But what says it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Our refuge does not stand at a distance. The gospel has brought him near to us. In the gospel, God does so plainly and fully show the way of salvation that we need not seek further. Christ is at hand to do us good. Amen, Thomas Manton. Strong consolation belonged to those who have fled to Jesus Christ. Well, that completes our consideration of Hebrews 6. And now let's turn our attention to Hebrews 7, verse 1 and following, to continue to follow our epistle's argument. Now, we have mentioned the Old Testament character of Melchizedek on several occasions as the writer of this epistle has introduced him to his readers. The writer had expressed a desire to tell his readers about the relationship between Jesus Christ and this man Melchizedek, but the writer had hesitated to do so. However, today, arriving to Hebrews 7, we read in some detail of this Old Testament personage of Melchizedek. And we will see that Melchizedek was a man described as a priest of the Most High God in the days of Abraham. And he was a great man of God. And in some ways, he was even a greater man than Abraham. Now, this entire chapter, Hebrews 7, was written due to a need that the writer believed he must address before his Jewish Christian readers. It was an issue that people today would not struggle with, but then it would have been a very important matter. And the issue was this. The writer had argued for the needful and beneficial ministry of Jesus Christ as high priest to his people. But to these readers, this posed a major problem. They were Jewish. How can Jesus Christ be regarded legitimately as a high priest when he was not from the priestly tribe of Levi, and more specifically from the family of Aaron, out of whom high priests came? For God made it clear through the Mosaic law, only such a man may assume that important office. And so the argument of Hebrews 7 is the writer's answer to that challenge. He proves that Jesus Christ is not only a legitimate high priest to the people of God, but his ministry has replaced all that had come before, which God had intended only to be temporary. But even though the overall argument had a Jewish Christian context, God has used this argument to reveal much information about the person and work of our Lord and Savior to Christians ever since this epistle was penned. And so with a new subject, Hebrews 7 begins a new section of the epistle. And actually, this is the fourth major division of this epistle to the Hebrews. And one has appropriately called this section the Order of Melchizedek. Now, let me rehearse an outline of our progress through our study of the epistle and some detail of the chapter to which we will now look. The first section of this epistle was the finality of Christianity, the first two chapters. The second section was the true home of the people of God, that is, our heavenly Canaan. And that's in Hebrews 3, verse 1 through verse 13 of chapter 4. And then beginning with Hebrews 4:14, all the way through the end of the chapter we just completed, Hebrews 6, we have the high priest of Christ described and mentioned. And now here in Hebrews 7, we have the order of Melchizedek, 28 verses dealing with this important subject. And so within this chapter, within these 28 verses, we have the following. We have introduced to us Melchizedek, the priest king, verses 1 through 3. The greatness of Melchizedek is set forth in verses 4 through 10. The imperfection of the Aaronic priesthood, that is the Old Testament high priesthood, chapter 7, verses 11 through 14. The superiority of the new priesthood, according to the order of Melchizedek, verses 15 through 19 of chapter 7. It's superior because of the divine oath, verses 20 through 22. It's superior because of its permanence, verses 23 through 25. And it's superior because of the character of Jesus Christ himself, verses 26 through 28. Now, in order to set the stage for this passage, I would like to read the verses directly from the Old Testament that speak of this man, Melchizedek. First, here is Genesis 14, 18 through 20. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. And then secondly, we read Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We've just read everything in the Bible that directly references Melchizedek, except for the references we have in Hebrews. And next time, Lord willing, we'll give our attention to its teaching. Until then, may our God richly bestow his grace upon you.
We trust that God has blessed you from listening to Dr. Lars Larson. Today's program, as well as previously recorded messages, are available through our website. We invite you to visit thewordoftruth.net. The First Baptist Church of Leominster and concerned friends have sponsored this broadcast of the Word of Truth. If we may assist you by directing you to a sound, reformed church near you, please contact us. If Pastor Larson can assist you further or answer a question that you may have about today's subject, he would be pleased to speak with you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. Until our next time together, may our God bless you richly through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Today's The Word of Truth program was sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit paulrents.com for party and equipment rentals.